Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Exodus, chapter 1. And if you have a Pew Bible, that would be on page 88. We're actually going to start, we're going to read the last verse in Exodus, chapter 1, which would be Exodus 1:22, and read down into chapter 2 to verse number 10. So we're going to start with the last verse in Exodus 1 and read down to chapter 2, verse number 10. This is God's word. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Someone has said, in the middle of days of darkness, there is secret and ceaseless care. If you're a believer, you must know, you need to know, you need to grab hold of the fact that you are never simply in the clutch of life's random catastrophes. You are always in the hands of your loving Heavenly Father. And in this account, this story that we see in Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2, what we see is God's sovereign purposes unfolding. If we were to sum this up, it would be something like this: in spite of Pharaoh's command to kill Israelite infant boys, God brings Moses into the world, protects him from Pharaoh's extermination edict, so that Moses could grow up and be used to deliver Israel out of bondage. That's what's happening in this passage of Scripture. We see God's providential care. We see God's providential care on the nation of Israel, his chosen people, children of promise. We see God's providential care on a particular family in this passage, down to an individual. God has a specific infant boy in mind to deliver his people. Does that sound familiar? A specific infant boy to deliver his people. Galatians 5, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." In this case, it's Moses. Moses has been chosen by God to deliver the Israelites, his people, from slavery in Egypt, to lead them into the promised land. This will happen because God wills it to happen. And again, all of this points to Jesus Christ, whom God sends in the world to be the ultimate deliverer from bondage to sin. Christ will bring a people not out of Egypt, but out of sin, and not into the promised land, but to God himself. And all that happens because God wills it. So far, when we get to Exodus chapter 2, we have Pharaoh's plan A, reduce Israel's power and might by placing them in the cruel bondage of slavery. Did that work? Look at chapter 1 and verse number 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Pharaoh oppressed them in slavery, and they grew and multiplied. Then we have plan B, where Pharaoh orders Hebrew midwives to kill infant boys during the birth process. Did that work? Look at verse number 20. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And now we have in verse number 22 of chapter 1, plan C, if you will, where the Egyptian people themselves are to kill the newborn boys and, again, spare the lives of the daughters. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Ironically, in the very account we just read in chapter 2, we see three daughters that upset the plans of Pharaoh. Moses' mother, who's the daughter of Levi, Miriam, the daughter of Moses' mother, and the daughter of Pharaoh himself. And so perhaps Pharaoh shouldn't have been, or should have been trying to kill off the girls as well as the boys. But looking at Exodus from God's perspective, please, if you're a Christian, you need to see Pharaoh is no threat to God's plans. Pharaoh does not intimidate the Almighty God. This is not poor God. What is he going to do? This is poor, wicked Pharaoh. Nothing he will do will ever ultimately stop God's plans for Israel. So here's the story of a child who escapes Pharaoh's wicked plan and eventually delivers his people, not only from Pharaoh, but from Egypt itself. You see, they need a deliverer. And we must see this historical account, we must see in it our need. We must see our personal need. Because this is God's story, and we are fallen beings. As Israel needed to be delivered from slavery, we need to be delivered from our sins. We need to be delivered from evil, from our own evil hearts, because of sin. We must remember that God's children of promise in the Exodus story are sinners. We must remember we all need deliverance. We all need God's grace and mercy. We all need Christ, the one that this story ultimately points to. Before we get into the points I want to bring before you, let me just quote you. I could not do this better. I could not put this better than a man by the name of John Durham put it. The ironies in this brief passage. Durham wrote, quotes, Moses is spared by being cast onto the very Nile that was to drown him, is treated with maternal kindness by the daughter of the very king who has condemned him and to whose descendants he would become a nemesis, and is assigned the responsibility with pay to the one woman in all the world who most wanted the best for him, his own mother. This is God's work, taking everything that seems to be against his people and working it for his people. So let's see three lessons in this passage of Scripture. First one we want to see is in verse 22, and that is simply this. False religion brings death. False religion brings death. No matter how much it's disguised, looks good, promises blessings, offers hope, anything apart from Jesus Christ and Him crucified won't work. We need a grace religion, not a do-it-yourself one. So essentially what we have in verse number 22 is Pharaoh, himself a God figure, if you will, a false God figure, creating a culture of death. The secret killing he proposed to the midwives has now changed to a public killing. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, cast into the Nile River. Drown them. Why cast them into the Nile? Why not simply suffocate them? Stab them? Well, first of all, it would be a kind of neat and clean way to kill infants. Throw them in the river and you're done with it. They're gone. And secondly, you must understand the Nile River was regarded as a god by the Egyptians. The implication of casting these baby boys in the Nile is that these Hebrew boys were now sacrificed to this god, to this river god. They would appease this god's wrath so that the Nile River, the river god, would continue to bring the mineral-rich water that it brought to the people down from the mountains. So this was like sacrifice to the river god. Pharaoh using these people's religious superstitions to accomplish the extermination of these baby boys. We'll sacrifice these boys. Take them and throw them to the river god. After all, if this river god would accept these babies, then these people would be doing the will of a god, so to speak. Think for a minute of how today's man-centered and God-rejecting humanism creates a culture of death. We kill our unborn babies because, after all, women have their rights, ignoring the fact that many of the unborn who are killed are female, apparently without any rights at all. Our culture tells people, do whatever it is that makes you happy, ignoring the fact that as sinners, what makes us, quote, happy is ultimately the wicked and lustful things that will one day destroy us. No matter what angle you look at it from, sin always brings forth death. Satan is a murderer and a liar. However, Israel here is not doomed because the living and true God is all-powerful. He has a people for himself, a people who will know him as the loving Heavenly Father that he is, a people who will embrace by faith his promises by his grace. And he will preserve them, and he will fulfill his covenant promises to them. And that's just the way it is in this world, whether it's Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, or King Herod, or Adolf Hitler, or Mao Zedong, or Saddam Hussein, or whoever it is, no one will stop God's sovereign plan for his people to be redeemed by his appointed deliverer, ultimately, Jesus Christ. False religion brings death. We must flee error and flee false religion and flee cultural philosophies that are ungodly and always and constantly humbly look to Jesus Christ and cling to his cross, which the Bible says is foolishness to them that perish. But to us, it's the power of God unto salvation. And the second thing we see here, false religion brings death. Faith defines God's people. God's people are people who have embraced him by faith. God's people are people who follow him by faith. God's people are people who believe that he's God and he's true and he's the one that we should rely on and trust in. What we have here when we get to chapter 2 and the deliverance of Moses, as this account is recorded for us, we see ordinary people who have an extraordinary God. Ordinary people who have an extraordinary God. Moses is the one here who's the deliverer, being born, protected, this baby. Moses' parents, Moses' sister, are looking beyond their circumstances and trusting in the living and true God, because faith defines the people of God. So we have verse 1, we have a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Verse 1, we're introduced to Moses' parents. Amram, Jochebed, not named here, named later in Exodus chapter 6. They're both from what will become the priestly tribe of Levi, a tribe that will have much to do with Israel's worship. Verse 1, the parents. Verse 2, the baby is born. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. He's hid for 3 months. Obviously being hid because they're aware of Pharaoh's order that he's not supposed to be hid. He's supposed to be taken by the Egyptian people and cast into the Nile River. But they can't take him because he's not visible. He's not in view. He's hidden. It says in verse number 2, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw he was a fine child. It's actually, the word there is a Hebrew idiom more describing Jochebed's feelings. When it says she sees that he's a fine child, it's describing a longing in her heart to keep him. We could paraphrase this by saying something like, longing to keep him, she hid him. I want to keep this baby. I'm going to hide this baby. And what we're getting a glimpse of here is the faith of Moses' parents. We know that from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. It gives us some insight into what's going on here, because Hebrews 11, 23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So we know there's faith involved in this. They're believing God, trusting God, resting in God. There's a hint in Hebrews 11, 23 that they saw something out of the ordinary in Moses. It also, Hebrews 11, 23 says both parents are involved in this hiding of the baby. And it also says in Hebrews 11, 23 that his parents weren't afraid of the Pharaoh's commandment. They weren't afraid. So both parents determined this plan to hide the baby, but Moses' mother is emphasized here. She's going to be the one who's at home and have to carry out this plan day by day. But it's important for us to know that these parents are not portrayed in this account as extraordinary people. They're not even named in Exodus at this point of the account. We should mark them and note them, and the extraordinary thing about them is the God they believe in. That's the kind of people we need to be noted as and marked by. People who believe God. Faith must define the people of God. They believe God and trust in God. They're not stagnant. Their faith moves them. And we must understand that's what saving faith is. It's dynamic, it works, it moves. We're not saved by works, but we're saved through a faith that does work. And show me somebody who says they have faith, but there are no works accompanying it, and I will show you a faith that's really not real, a faith that's dead. You say, you shouldn't say that. Well, I didn't actually. James did. in James chapter 2. So saving faith works. Trusts God, is not stagnant, it moves. And God here is working in an extraordinary way, in an ordinary home, and an ordinary birth. And so this little baby has the king against him, the Egyptian people against him, the Nile River against him, but they'll all be subdued by God's great sovereign power. So verse 1, we have Moses being born. Verse 2, we have him being hidden. Verse 3, we have him getting too big to hide. When she could hide him no longer. She took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. See, he's getting too big to hide. She puts him in a basket or an ark. I think the King James says an ark. Which really, it's a good translation because it's the same word translated ark in Genesis chapter 6, talking about Noah. It's a deliverance by being placed in an ark. Made of bulrushes or papyrus, which grew abundantly around the Nile. And so we have kind of like this wicker basket type of thing. And Jochebed coats it with tar and pitch, presumably to make it waterproof, keep it floating. She puts cover on it and puts it in the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. And again, here's the irony. They place them right in the same place that babies are supposed to be thrown in the river and killed. The reeds would probably keep him hidden and at the same time make sure he didn't float down the river, float away. That's not likely what they had in mind. Put him in the river and say, "Bye, Moses. It was nice to have you for these 3 months." More than likely, he was being hidden in the reeds, where they could keep an eye on him, maybe even retrieve him for feeding and care, maybe even bring him into the home at night. And anyway, we have verse number 4. His sister stood at the distance to know what would be done. Miriam, also not named here, named later. She watches the basket. Maybe that's what her assignment was by her parents. See what goes on here. Under what must have been extremely difficult conditions, we have a family here, and they're looking to God. They're trusting in God. They have no idea what's going to unfold, how this is going to work out. And that's how faith works. Faith works because we don't know what tomorrow may bring or what today may bring, but we trust God, we rest in God, we believe in His promises, we humbly depend upon Him, and moved by this faith, we seek His kingdom. Sometimes we must put ourselves at, quote, risk, if you will, meaning we expose ourselves to some loss or danger or injury or hurt for the gospel's sake. And we embrace whatever does unfold, knowing that God's perfect and knowing that God knows best. We, God's people, walk by faith, not by sight. Does faith mark who you are as a person? Faith in God, faith in the living and true God, resting in Him, trusting in Him, embracing His promises. If so, many times it will cause us to walk against the grain of our culture. We won't be like other people because we've embraced the living and true God. So what we have here, number one, is false religion, Pharaoh. His religion, his ideas, bring death. Take these babies, throw them in the Nile. And then number two, we have faith defining this family. Amram, Jochebed, Miriam, protecting Moses. Now the third part of the story we want to see is faithfulness marks God's extraordinary work. We can have faith in God because God is faithful. God is great, marvelous, wondrous, glorious, good, loving, merciful, gracious. And so in verse number 5 of this account, it says, "Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her servant woman, and she took it." Now, at that point, we're not supposed to think that's a good thing. The discovery of the basket by an Egyptian is not supposed to be a good thing. But of course, God is superintending this whole thing. So Pharaoh's daughter finds the ark. She goes to wash herself. She sends one of her servants to fetch the basket. Because God uses all kinds of people to accomplish his purpose, whether they know it or not. Whether they know it or not. He uses his saints. He uses the ain'ts, the non-saints. He uses all people to work his plans. And so the discovery of this basket by an Egyptian should spell death for Moses. Instead, it spells rescue for him. Verse 6. She opens the basket up and she sees the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him, said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." She had compassion. She recognizes he's a Hebrew baby. Doesn't say how. Maybe his features identify him as Hebrew. Maybe it's his clothing. Maybe it's the fact that he's found near an Israelite settlement, or maybe it's the fact that Egyptian boys don't need to be hidden in baskets and put in the river. But one thing is for sure when we get to verse number 6, this woman is not like her father. She has pity, if you will, compassion, concern for this little baby boy. And God turns Pharaoh's house into a rescue home. What an extraordinary God. It just blows my mind sometimes when I think of New Testament passages like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, "A messenger of Satan was sent to me to help me out, to give me a thorn in the flesh so that God would keep me humble, and so that in my weakness, Christ could magnify his strength." What a God. What a God. A God who gives us life by the death of his son. What an extraordinary God. What a glorious gospel that we have. This God who is righteous and he dies for the ungodly. This God who frees his enemies from the hatred of him by giving them a new heart so that now they love him. Because God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A God who loves the unlovable, forgives the unforgivable, and saves by grace. Amazing, extraordinary grace. And so we have verse number 7, where Miriam comes on the scene. She's been watching. Then his sister says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you? Let me find a Hebrew woman for you to nurse this baby for you." What a great presence of mind this little girl had. And God was giving her great wisdom and grace here. And then we have verse number 8, the turning point of the story. Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you? Go. Yes. Go. Not, no, I'm sorry, I have to do what my father says. I have to do what we're supposed to do. No, go. And with that command, Moses would now be under the protection of the Pharaoh's daughter while being cared for by his own mother. Because Moses is under the protection of a much greater power. And so, given permission, Miriam goes and she gets a Hebrew woman. She gets her mother. Verse number 9. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Pharaoh's daughter hires Moses' mother to nurse her own baby. Jochebed gets to raise her own son at Pharaoh's expense. The son that's supposed to be murdered by Pharaoh's command is now being brought up at Pharaoh's expense. Take this child away means I can't bring him into the... That wouldn't be possible. Bring you, a Hebrew woman, into the palace to nourish this boy and so on. So take the child away. So Moses is brought home. So the woman took the child and nursed him for several years. Babies were nursed at that time for 3-4 years, then weaned. In verse 10, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Moses grew, is brought to Pharaoh's daughter some years later, and she takes him as her own son, names him Moses. Now, the consensus is basically today in Hebrew scholarship that the name Moses is an Egyptian root word that means to beget a son. I name him Moses. He's my son now. And at the same time, it's a play on words because the Egyptian root word sounds like the Hebrew word for drawn out. I drew him out of the water. So Moses' name is connected with the circumstances of his birth. And with that name, he's an Egyptian, and yet his Hebrew origin is honored. He would now be educated as an Egyptian, brought into the safety and privileges of Pharaoh's palace, so that he could then go out and deliver Israel from Egypt. A reflection of God's extraordinary faithfulness and power. False religion brings forth death. Faith defines God's people. And God's faithfulness is always evidenced through all of the history of redemption. So let me leave you with a few thoughts. Number one, it's through faith and endurance that we inherit God's promises. Through faith and endurance, we embrace the promises of God and we keep embracing those promises of God all the way to the end. The Israelites to this point have already endured much and much more remains, but they will be delivered. Number two, we're reminded here that as we are throughout redemptive history, we can never leave God out of the picture, out of our thinking. God is always at work in all of our circumstances. He's always working, even when it seems like he's not, or even when it seems like all things are against us. God is for his children. Nothing will ultimately work against his children. God will use even spiritual enemies to work for good in our lives. And the last thing I want to leave you with is you can't help but see redemptive history pointing to Christ as the ultimate deliverer. Let me just listen to the parallels here. Here's Jesus. He was born under a death sentence because Herod said, kill all the babies 2 years and under in Bethlehem. He was taken to Egypt, where it's recorded, God says, from Egypt I call my son. Called up out of Egypt, where Joseph and Mary had fled, out of Egypt back into the land of promise, the land of Israel. And it was there that God accomplished our redemption through his crucifixion on the cross and resurrection. And so when you get to the New Testament and you get to Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 says Jesus is found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Jesus is the builder of our faith, the founder of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we look to him to deliver us. If you're here this morning and you need deliverance from sin, if you've never come to Christ, he's the one to go to. He'll save you by his grace if you'll just embrace him. If you'll just take him, if you'll just receive him, if you'll just put your faith and trust in him, he'll save you from your sins and he'll reconcile you to this great, awesome, marvelous, glorious God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us, Lord, in the Old Testament, the unfolding of your redemptive work and how you are preserving, protecting this little baby boy, Moses, who then you will call upon to be your instrument for deliverance, much like you sent your son into the world as a baby, because you so loved the world that you gave him, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. We just ask you to grow us and help us walk by faith, Lord, as we've seen an example in this passage, Lord. Help us cling to your promises, Lord. Help us walk by faith. Give us grace and give us strength and give us endurance, we pray. Thank you so much for the gospel. We love you and praise you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.